This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. It is loaded with meat, as we say, to chew on and to think through. We're going to go slow through it. As we introduced to you at the close of chapter 2, Paul has introduced us to some foundation planks of God's gospel, in which you will see some of those develop not only in chapter 3, but in the rest of the book. The person of Christ, that this gospel is by God's grace and only by God's grace, and that the way a sinner gets righteous with God is justified is by faith, and by faith alone. And that justification, as we said, is by faith alone, and it's based on the death of Christ. That the death on that cross is a finished work, and everything flows out of that. And then, because of that, Christ lives in the believer, and that changes the lifestyle. But we've arrived at Movement Chapter 3 in Chapter 3 in Movement 2, of a question of salvation. If he has dealt with the source of the gospel, that it's divine, and it's not human, therefore it's unchangeable, therefore you're under an anathema if anyone would dare preach another gospel. Now he arrives with the question of salvation. What do we believe? What is this gospel? What is this good news? I mean, is it just that Jesus came? Is it just that Jesus died? What is this good news? And that will begin to be developed in chapter 3. The gospel defined for you. Now, as I said, it's a meaty chapter, and that's one of the most important chapters in all the Word of God. But let's begin with the opening verses of chapter 3. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now, again, he just closed chapter 2 by saying, if righteousness is by the law, Christ is dead in vain. He is now starting to center in on the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if I remember correctly, I portrayed before you like an object lesson. I waved in front of the eyes of your mind the message, the solution for your sin and justification is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ is the person. He's the Son of God. His death is the work. And so we have a person, but we have a performance. He died for our sins. He was crucified. Now he says that was the message, that it all is in what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, of course, you're not believing that totally anymore. And so he says, I have to make you think. I want you to think about your human experience, your conversion experience. Look at verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Well, now he says, would you please think of how the Holy Spirit came into your heart the night, the day it happened? I remember I was 18 years old. It was the day that Muhammad Ali, then known as Cassius Clay, won his first heavyweight boxing championship. He's lost that since then. I still have everlasting life. But anyway, that was the day in 1964. And did I receive it, and did you receive it, by any ritual, by any rule, by anything you abstained from, or was it an act of trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer of the true converted person would be, I trusted Christ. And he says, well, if that's the way you received it, he says, I do have a question for you then. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, now you started this Christian life with the Spirit and in the Spirit of God, receiving the Spirit of God as a gift. Christ liveth in me. He says, are you so foolish that you think God has switched it in midterm? That somewhere along the line, God goes back to what you do for God. That term flesh here, does anybody have a different word in verse 3 at the end of it for flesh? Human effort, and that's what it is. By human effort, that is what the man can do for God, the flesh, your natural ability. Are you so foolish that this starts out with the person of Christ and the Spirit of God, and somewhere along the line God says, well, that wasn't enough. You see, I have to switch to your ability. I do need you after all to save yourself. You see, that's foolish thinking. You started one way, and now you're switching to another way. Then he says in verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he has another question of their experience. The Holy Spirit was doing miracles through the apostles and prophets. Now he says some of you might have experienced those miracles. Maybe your paralytic hand was healed. Maybe your blind eyes came back. He says, may I remind you, how did you get that? How did that miracle happen? Was it some new law you did? Was it some good work you did? They said, no. I believed on Christ, and there I was healed. He says, he that ministered to you the Spirit, did you get those miracles by faith or by law? And once again, they would have to answer faith. He said, well, that's the way. That's how you got it. And, of course, that's how you will keep it. And so he appeals to their Christian conversion and their experience in the Christian life to show that what they had was by faith, and why would they ever come under a spell and be foolish, and they think somewhere along midstream God switches to what the flesh can do for God. Are you so foolish? So he takes them back to their beginning roots and reminds them that it all started with Christ crucified. You know, the gospel is not so much an invitation for you to do something for God. It is a declaration of what Christ has done for you on the cross. Never forget that, young people. It is not an invitation that if you invite him into your heart, if you say this prayer, if you do this performance, it's not an invitation for you to do something. It's a declaration that the answer to your sin is finished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified among you. Paul would go into the Corinthian church, and in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what the person is asked to do is to rest in faith on the person of Christ, the finished work of Christ, that he has finished the work on that cross, completely paid for your sins. And the gospel is a declaration of what Christ has done for you on the cross, and he's rose again. And it's not asking you to do anything, simply ask you to rest to believe it by faith. No performance, no little formula. It is not an invitation to do something. It is a declaration of what God has done in Christ. And when we present it to children and other people, we must be careful. That's the way we're presenting it. You have to be careful. You're not even making Christian faith a work. That you say to someone, say this prayer after me. And their confidence might lie in the little prayer they're saying. Well, it's that prayer that will save me. No, Christ died for my sins. I can't tell you. That's what I saw when I was 18. I mean, I had tried to get saved for months. And I'm just sitting in my seat one night, and it just came to my heart that Christ died for you. Right there, I said, well, if he died for me, my sins are forgiven. And it was just realizing what he did for me and resting on that, and I was saved that second, and I knew it. It's not even a matter, you've got to be careful with the expression, you won't find it in the Word of God, and I know I'm going to hit close to home here. Ask Jesus into your heart. Did you know that Jesus comes? Now, God sometimes will understand through our ignorance, our expressions, if he sees our heart. I understand that. But did you know that's something you're doing? You know, you can ask Jesus into your heart without him dying for you. The gospel promises that he'll come into your heart when you trust him. But the gospel takes you to where your sins are an issue, that there had to be death for your sins, and Christ died for our sins. That's the way it's put in 1 Corinthians 15:3. It's not a matter of asking him to do something for me. It's a matter of he did something for me. He died for my sins. And I am resting by faith on that as my salvation from my sin. He says, I portrayed before you Jesus Christ and him crucified. Be careful that you don't make the gospel itself a work, but you present a declaration of what God has done, and the Holy Spirit can guide a heart of faith to trust him. And that is what saves a person. Now, you might have more on that, and that might come up in the question and answer time and so on. But there's the opening comments of Jesus Christ and him crucified in Galatians 3, and then he appeals to their experience. Any comments or questions on what we briefly discussed? Well, then in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, he is going to bring three major figures before you. Let me introduce them to you. Verse 6, and he begins to quote seven scriptures now. And in this section, he's going to jump from level to level and back and forth. You're going to be in the historical level. You're going to end up in the Old Testament. You're going to be in the doctrinal level, learning truth by it. You're going to be in the illustrative level, pictures and happenings that will form truth. He's going to just be jumping into levels here. So we're going to go deep here. But the truth that comes out of it is sure, it's solid, and it's understandable. Now, in verse 6 of Galatians 3, even as Abraham believed God. He introduces you to that great patriarch, the father of the Jews, the father of many people, and his name is Abraham. Probably everybody has heard of him. And so the first person we want to put up here, as he introduces us to a trilogy of people, is Abraham. And what I write after this, you might want to write down. And we will see, as we get into our study, that Abraham was the receiver of God's promises by grace. I'll write that up there, and you should write this down. The great feature of Abraham is he was the receiver. Who's in English? How do you spell receive?
I-E?
E-I. E-I. He was this receiver of the promises. By grace. So we'll see what feature that makes Abraham stands out. God made him some promises, and he made them on the basis of grace of what God would do for him, not what Abraham would do for God. And Abraham becomes the receiver of these unconditional promises. But that's not the only person you'll meet in Galatians chapter 3. If you'll go down, for example, to verse 13. And we've already touched on this one. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then also, if you look at verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so we see, and this will become actually number 3, in the order it's going to work. We see the Lord Jesus, we see Christ, and he will be presented as the fulfiller of the promises through the cross. The fulfiller. There's two ways to spell that, by the way. One L or two L's are both acceptable. The fulfiller of the promises by the tree or by the cross. And so that's a great character of history, the Son of God. Everybody knows about Jesus Christ. Abraham, I would venture to say there's hardly anyone who hasn't heard of Abraham. Jesus Christ, hardly anyone who hasn't heard of him. Major figure of history. He mentions Abraham, the receiver of the promises by grace, and Christ, the fulfiller of the promises by grace. And promises, I should know. What's that? Number 2, we haven't given you yet. And then if you go into Galatians 3, and for example, you jump down there into chapter to verse 19. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, he's speaking of the law, and he says the angels gave it to Israel through the hands of a mediator. He does not actually mention the man's name here, but he mentions his function as the mediator of the law. But we know his name from other scriptures, and who would that be? Moses. And so, by his work, he introduces us to Moses. And Moses, as far as the humans were concerned, was the lawgiver. The lawgiver. It came from God through angels, through the mediator, Moses. In the hands of the mediator, who other scriptures will tell us, is Moses. And so he's brought us to Abraham, who will be a receiver of some very, very special promises, the greatest promises in all the Bible, on the basis of grace. He'll introduce us to the mediator, that is Moses, who gave us the law with all its rules and commandments and rituals and everything else. He also, again, reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the fulfiller of the promises by the tree or by the cross. Now, these three all have a play in God's gospel. And what is this message we believe? What is this gospel? And we're going to start to see as the apostle brings it out. Abraham, Moses, and Christ. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go back to verse 6 of chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He begins to quote from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Genesis 15:6. He says, Abraham did get righteous, you know. And the Bible says he got righteous not by his works, not by some rules he did, but he believed God. He trusted God. And it was counted to him, put on his record book, he's a righteous man. Well, how do you know that, Paul? He says, well, the Bible says so. He now builds Scripture into his argument. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So those that have faith are his children. Now, verse 8, he quotes another scripture. This one's from Genesis 12 as well as Genesis 22. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or the pagan, or Gentile, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the gospel really began with Abraham, the good news. He preached the gospel before. And he made Abraham a promise that in you, Abraham, all the nations, all the families, all the nations are going to be blessed. There's a blessing coming out of somebody. And all the world's going to be able to receive this blessing. And God, in his sovereign choice, chose that man, Abraham. And so if you want a blessing, of the blessings that God has, you must somehow get connected to Abraham. Because the Bible says that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It did not say, in Moses shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. For the blessings do not come through Moses. They come through Abraham. And we'll see where the Lord Jesus Christ fits in all of that. But notice he starts his argument by referring to history, referring to the man Abraham. And he says, you know, Abraham got right, not by works, but by faith. Got justified, and that the promise is bigger than Abraham. It's for all the nations. And that promise, the scripture says, it is in Abraham. So if I want the blessings like Abraham got, I'm going to have to somehow get connected to Abraham. I'm going to have to get him the same way Abraham got him, by faith. And so he brings us back to Abraham here in the beginning. Now, having said that, I'd like to take you back in history to see what it's all about. So if you'd go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is the first verse he quoted. This is the night that his name is still Abram at this point, that he got saved, that he got righteous. I want you to see how Abram, the father of the faithful, the one who all the nations will be blessed in, how the root of this whole thing, which is Abraham, how he got right with God, how complicated it was. What happened that Abraham went out one night and came back a saved man? You said, well, what great thing did he do? Well, let's see. You understand God made him some promises, and one of the promises was that he will have many, many children, his seed. He would have an offspring. He would have babies, they would have babies, etc., and they'd become a great nation. And the problem was the man was an old man in his 80s, and his wife was in her 70s, and biologically they were dead. They could not produce children. And so that brings us to chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'm your reward, I'm your shield. Well, Abraham says, if that is true, Lord, verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now he says, Lord, you see, I do go childless, and you have promised me a seed, but I think I have it figured out. You see, my servant here, Eliezer, he's a faithful servant. And since I have no children, he'll become my heir by adoption. He'll kind of get written into the will, if you see, and I think that's what you mean. This man named Eliezer, he's my servant, and what you mean, I'm too old to have children, so is my wife, but I think what you mean, he'll become our adopted son, and then it'll be in my name, and so on.
God says, I don't mean that at all. You look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He said, no, Eliezer will never be the heir of these promises. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels or body shall be thine heir. Abram, it's going to be someone out of your very own body, biologically yours. And Abram, what I'd like you to do is step outside. It must have been a clear mid-eastern night. And you know, on a clear night, even here in the Western world with all that civilization technology, you can still get some pretty good looks at the stars, don't you? And it was that kind of a night when you could see a multitude of stars. And he steps outside and he tells him to look up. And so Abraham looks up in verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars if thou be able to number them. Now you look at, and he just probably saw thousands of stars with the naked eye, you know, how many you can see. And if you're able to number them, count them. And then he made a five-word promise. Very simple, monosyllabic, very easy. So shall thy seed be. As many as the stars you see, that's how many children you're going to biologically have. So shall thy seed be. And all God gave him was his word, his promise. God didn't say if you do anything, and if you do this, and he just made an unconditional promise. So shall thy seed be. What do you do with an unconditional promise? When someone makes you a promise, there's only two things I know you can do. What is it? Believe it or not believe it. Say, well, thank you very much. It's going to happen. Or you can say, well, you mean well, but you've never kept your word anyway, and so I'm not going to hold my breath, you understand. It's about the only two things you can do. Look what Abraham did in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. He trusted the word of God, God and his word, that if God said it in spite of it looking impossible, so shall thy seed be. He trusted God and said, it's going to happen because you said it, Lord. I believe in you. The second he did that, God did something. Verse 6. Look at that. And he counted it to him for righteousness. He put it on his record book and said, Abram, you're a righteous man. You're now right before me. That night, Abraham, as we say, got saved. That night that his heart trusted the promise of God, God declared him righteous. And he walked back into his tent that night, a saved man, and all he did was stand there and not really even move a muscle. He simply trusted God's promise in his heart. So shall thy seed be. Now that is how Abraham, according to the scripture, got saved. And Paul writes to them in Galatians, he said, now how did Abraham get saved, if you remember right? He's your father, is he? Well, then how did he get saved? Well, he got saved by faith, the scripture says, by simply trusting the promise of God. And did you know the Bible says that all the nations will be blessed that way? The whole world is blessed in Abraham on the basis of that type of faith. And so we want to look at more here a little later. But so far we've seen in chapter 15 the way Abraham got righteous. Now the New Testament has more to say on this. Any comments or questions so far? Yes, brother.
Genesis 12, when the Lord tells Abraham to get out of the country, and he makes these promises, and he says, I will make this seed exceedingly great, and I will bless thee.
Yes.
And so what did that do to Abraham? Evidently, he did work by faith. I mean, he didn't get out of the country by faith because he heard the Lord, and the Lord told him to get out.
He did get out of the country, okay? God told him to leave his country, and then God says, I'm going to make some promises. The promises, however, were not conditioned on him leaving the country. The promises were simply by God, but God wanted him in a certain spot so he could see the promise he was going to give him. But the promises, we'll see, were unconditional, and God did not declare him righteous that day when he got out of the country. You see, God timed this so perfectly to show that human works had nothing to do with it. He waited until a clear night when Abraham was there, and he didn't ask Abraham to do anything that night, just go up and look at the stars and made him a promise. So earlier, and we're going to look at chapter 12 tonight before it's over, so just hang in there a couple of minutes. He did make some promises, but those promises weren't conditioned on Abraham getting out of the country. They were conditioned on God saying, here's what I'll do, and here's where I want you. And Abraham believed God, and he did. But the night he got righteous, he was just standing there. And I think the timing of when God chose to do it is conveying a lesson. And the New Testament writers will not go back to Genesis 12 to prove this. They'll go back to Genesis 15. Now, we've seen Galatians do that already, and now you're going to see Romans 4 do it. If you'll go to Romans 4, please. Romans chapter 4. And Paul's arguing something very similar about how a person is declared righteous, how a person is justified. And we look at verse 1 of Romans 4. Some of you might remember this from, I think it was a couple years ago, huh? 2 or 3 years ago. But verse 1 of Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. He said, now if Abraham did get justified by works, he could boast. He could go around bragging and say, you know what I did for God. But he better not boast in the eyes of God. For he didn't always obey God 100%. He has no reason to boast in the eyes of God. But he says, I'll tell you what settles it. It's not what you think he did, but what Scripture says. So verse 3, he says, for what saith the Scripture? That's a nice way to settle arguments. And he quotes from Genesis 15:6. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He says, now Abraham becomes our model, our prototype, our case law. Remember, the blessings have to come in Abraham. So Abraham is the pattern. Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous that night. And it's not him getting out of the land that he points to. It's the night he believed God on his promise. And that's the one that will always take you back to for justification, believing God's promise. Now, he goes on a little later in the chapter, and I'd like you to see this. If you go down to verse 18. Romans 4 and verse 18. It says, who against hope, speaking of Abraham, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now that's what was spoken, a five-word promise. So shall thy seed be. God declaring what he will do. Not what Abraham will do, but God declaring what he will do. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. She would have been about 90. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now notice how it keys in on the promise. God made a promise. Is God a promise keeper? He's the only one. That he keeps his word all the time. God made a promise, and Abraham didn't stagger at that. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham's, you know, some people make you promises, and they mean well, and you don't get it. You know why you didn't get it? Not because they were a liar. They weren't able to handle it. They might say, I'll win this ball game for you, and they lose. They just weren't able to win it. But he was convinced that when God promises something, he has the ability to do it. He trusted God. And then look what it goes on to say in verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed means put on your account. God wrote it on his spiritual checkbook and said, you're a righteous man in my eyes. By faith. Now, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God just didn't write this so Abraham could get to heaven and someday say, hey, boys and girls, come here. I made the Bible. Would you see this here? Isn't this wonderful? I'm in the Bible. No, he didn't write it for his sake alone. He wrote it for you and I, that we will learn something from it. Look what it says, verse 24. But for us also, that's why it was written, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that is righteousness we put on your record book, if you believe the promise of God. Now, the promise of God to you and I, the gospel, is not that you're going to have a lot of children out of your body. That's not the issue. The issue is that God has made a promise. And if you believe the promise, like Abraham believed the promise, you'll become righteous too. Now, look what it says again, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead. It takes you right back to the cross. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There's no human performance there at all. If we trust in our heart on God who raised him from the dead, the one who died for our sins, all our offenses against God were laid upon him, Isaiah 53:7. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare in his own body our sins on the tree, that every wrong and every thought you've done against God was laid in the sinless bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fully bore it and died and shed his precious blood. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again, so we could be right with God for our justification. And the promise is, if you'll trust God in Christ, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. You know the best known verse in the Bible, and it's nothing but a promise, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there it is, that whosoever, here's the promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So shall thy seed be. You trust him, and you'll not perish, and you'll have everlasting life. And so Abraham becomes the pattern that he got righteous by faith, justified, declared righteous. And the same way he did, by believing the promise of God, is the same way you did. And the promise of God is now in Abraham's offspring, which we'll talk about later, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And so Galatians 3 will take you back, and it will say, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, that the Scriptures declare that God made some promises to a man named Abraham, and he made them by grace, and those promises were believed by faith, and he was declared righteous. And that is, by the way, he says, how he'll bless all the nations in Abraham. Well, that is how Abraham got saved, and that is how anyone here tonight that is saved got saved, by believing Jesus Christ and the promises concerning him from God. And when you trust him, you're saved. You see, and I've probably brought this up before, the gospel really involves more. It involves the person of Christ. It involves the person of Christ. I'd like you to write this down. I'm going to give you three P's. I probably gave this to you a year or two ago. It involves the person of Christ. It also, if it involves Christ's death, and it does, that he died for my sins, what word would that be that starts with a P? The what of Christ? The what? Pain is, payment is a good one. It's not the one I was thinking of, but it's a good one. Price is a good one, but it's, even Matt would agree with that. No, starts with a P. Purchase? No. I'm thinking of the word performance. If it involves the person of Christ, it also involves the performance of Christ, which is his payment, his death, his purchase for our sins. This gospel is not that just Jesus did miracles and he's an ethical teacher and that he's a good man. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a person. People say, well, it's a person of Christ. Well, they're partly right. It's also the performance of Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. Galatians 3 will say he redeemed us by dying on a tree. It's what he did on that cross, Christ crucified. It is the performance of Christ for your sins and mine on the cross where he finished the work. But if you're listening to Abraham carefully, it also involves something else that starts with a P. Promise. It involves a promise. It involves a promise. And the promise is you're justified by faith alone, that is, by believing in him, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm trusting his person, I'm trusting his performance, and I'm believing his promise. That's believing in Christ. You know, there's a lot of people, and the first P's, they'll say, yes, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's nice. And some will even say, yes, I do believe he died on the cross and rose again, and they believe his performance. And then it comes to the promise, and you'll say, are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. I'm doing the best I can. Well, the promise is, if you believe, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. And you're not a believer if you're not believing the promise. Abraham believed God. That is the promise he made. So shall thy seed be. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And the promise to you and I is that you'll have everlasting life and not perish. This gospel is a person. It also is a performance on the cross. It also is a promise that on the basis of that, you're saved plus nothing. I'd like to take you and show you this in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Corinthians 15, and if you'll look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand. Now here's the gospel I preached, here's the gospel you received, here's the gospel you stand on, your foundation. By which also ye are saved, verse 2, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And here he's speaking about some were coming along saying there's no resurrection. Well, if that's true, if they're right and Paul's wrong, then you believed in vain. You believed in a dead Christ. I mean, he can't save anybody if he's still dead. But then he goes on to give them the gospel in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the first word there is Christ. Which one of the P's is that? The person, Christ, nobody else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes to his performance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, that's part of his performance, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so he gives his performance. He died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. He goes to the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection that gave us acceptance. So he gives the person, and he gives the performance. In those verses, though, there is the promise. Do you see the promise anywhere? Well, he did write that. No, that's the performance. There is a promise in verses 1 through 4, if you see it. Yeah. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved. This gospel you receive saves you by Christ dying for your sins, burying and rising again. And this separates the true from the false. The false will agree, and that's what he's dealing with the first two P's, the person of Christ, the performance of Christ. It won't agree with the promise of Christ. They'll say, well, that you're not saved by that. Remember the Galatians? Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you're not saved. Unless you go to a priest, you're not saved. Unless you don't murder somebody, you're not saved. Or unless you murder somebody. Unless you hold out. Unless you do this. Unless you get baptized. All kind of formulas are out there. And they'll believe, many of them will believe the person. They'll even acknowledge the performance. But they won't believe the promise connected with the performance. They'll say, well, I can't say I'm saved. That would be bragging. The believer says, I'm saved by it. My sins are gone. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm justified. Because he can't lie. And that's the promise. And that is the gospel of God. Yes, it is a person. It's more than a person. It's his performance on the cross. It's his promise. And he never lies. You know, Hebrews 6:18 says, in which it was impossible for God to lie. And so he takes us to Abraham as the model. And there's a lot more to say on this, but we'll get into that tomorrow. Any comments or questions so far? Yes, Ernie.
Abraham, if he, I don't know how to put this, if he acquire eternal life by believing the promise in God as it mentioned right here. Is that what you mean by faith?
The biblical word is justification, righteous.
He was justified by the God like we are justifying Christ, right?
That's right.
Because he believed in the promise of God.
That's right.
And that is the model for us, is so we don't put works with the gospel.
That's right.
Oh, okay.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Now, one more thing I'd like to show you here before we close tonight, this session. Chapter 15, Abraham was declared a righteous man on that starlit night. It's then in chapter 17, some 13 years later, God appears to him again. Go to Genesis 17 now. Genesis 17. We're We're not done with Abraham. We'll be in him tomorrow, Lord willing. But you go to Genesis 17. Abraham was somewhere in his early 80s in the night he believed God. But now chapter 17 and verse 1 says this. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Lord Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect or upright. And I will make, or some of you will have, I will confirm my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now God comes along and asks for his walk. Walk before me and be perfect or upright in your walk. The walk came after he was declared righteous. Chapter 15, at the young age of 80-some years old, he was declared righteous. Chapter 17, for the first time, God tells him how to walk. And this is the first time, as far as moral, that God tells him how to walk. Walk before me and be perfect. Notice the walk comes after he was made righteous. And God is drawing you a pattern of his gospel. For in the book of Galatians, let's go there. We found out that we're justified by faith in Christ in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but later God will ask for a walk. Go to chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5, if you will. And this is the pattern for you. It is God's gospel that if I walk and keep walking good enough, I might get right someday. I'll get enough points on my scoreboard and he'll make me right. No, no. First he makes you right, then it gives you the ability to walk. Galatians 2, Galatians 3, justified by faith. But then God will talk about walking, but notice the order. Somebody read Galatians 5, 16, please. Yeah, walk in the Spirit. He does talk about walk after you're justified. Now, to see the classic book on this, in our closing comments here, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you know these verses. We've already quoted them. But somebody read verses 8 and 9, please. All right, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved by works. But go to chapter 4. And notice the order. First, it's how you get saved. And then, like Abraham, I want you to walk right. And you look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. First, he tells you how you get saved by grace, by faith alone, but he never leaves the walk out. But it's the order he puts them in. Now, walk before me and be perfect. Now, walk worthy of the vocation. And so the order of Abraham is essential. He's your pattern. This is why God has chosen this man to be the father of the faith, that in him all nations will be blessed. Saved, justified by faith alone. And then God wants to walk. Same with you and I. First he saves you. First he forgives you. And then he asks for the walk. He does not ask for the walk first to get the results. He gives you the results by grace and then gets the walk. You'll see it again if you go to Romans 4. Romans chapter. God seems to repeat himself on this. Must be important. Romans 4. We've already been in part of Romans 4. You look at verse 9, speaking of the blessedness of being made right before a holy God, righteousness justified. Verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that is upon the Jewish people only, or upon the uncircumcision, that is the pagan, the Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He says, we're saying the Bible says that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, and God declared him righteous. Then look at verse 10. It's a matter of timing. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? We didn't read it in chapter 17, but when God said, walk before me and be perfect, he then went on, when he was 99 years old, to give him the token, the sign of circumcision. He said, I'd like you to get circumcised, Abraham, and all the males in your house. And Abraham obeyed God, 99 years old. But the question here of Romans chapter 4 is, how was it counted to him for righteousness? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, you know what the answer is, don't you? That starlit night was some 13 years before. And it was counted to him before he was ever circumcised. So it says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, the timing when God chose to save him was in Genesis 15. What does that teach you, since it happened before he was circumcised? What should that teach us?